speaker tonight is Dr. Richard Schultz, who is a professor of practical theology, really sort of a parish pastor who gets chased away from the parish once in a while and ends up in a seminary. I'm also director of advanced studies, whatever that's worth. When I first came here, they took one look at me and they said, "How would you like to teach the course on ministry to the aging?" Well, that kind of told me where I was. And that wasn't the end of it, because a few weeks ago at the meeting of our practical theology department, they said, "How would you like to develop a course on death and dying?" And I'm not sure, I haven't been able to look in a mirror since then. Quite seriously, the whole question of aging, ministry not only to the aging, but of the aging, is a major concern of mine. I spent a couple of years after I left the Springfield Seminary out on the New Jersey coast, a little bit north of Atlantic City, and was serving primarily, starting a new mission. My new mission was composed about 80% of retired people. I was serving about 7 retirement villages, and I learned very fast about the, not only the problems, I didn't emphasize that, but the challenges of aging in our country. And quite obviously also got involved in the whole question of death and dying, and I've been doing a lot of reading about it. And actually a lot of people have. You may have noticed in our papers, in our periodicals and so on, that we have what I call in point number 1, the heightened awareness of death. Our country for a long time, or our culture, preferred not to talk about it too much. You know, other people die, but we don't. And our culture has not been as quite as honest, for instance, as the culture in the Spanish countries, notably Mexico. I was quite intrigued. I just got this month's issue of National Geographic. And in Mexico, they have on November 2nd what they call the Day of the Dead. And they're rather blasé about the whole thing. They make loaves of bread, which they call pan de muertos, which means bread of the dead, which they put on the graves of their relatives on November 2nd, really decorated with leaves and heads of skeletons and so on. In the stores on those days, they buy candy for their children. And the candy is, first of all, in the form of little caskets with little candy skeletons inside. Or if you don't like that too much, they have little cakes made of marzipan, and not like Easter eggs such as we buy our marzipan, but made in the forms of little graves with skeletons rising out of them, and a little cross over it. So they're very honest about facing the whole fact of death. Well, recently, of course, in our culture we have come to this. I'd like to talk about this awareness of death for a while, and then I want to get into scripture for the second part of my lecture and say, what is the Christian view of this whole thing? Quite obviously, there are a number of factors which have caused us to take a new look at death, medical advances. For a long time, everybody said he knew when a person was dead, when you stopped breathing or your heart stopped. But I think you've been reading some of the literature. This is sort of up for grabs today, isn't it? When is a person dead? When is he judged to be dead? When do you quit applying measures to keep him alive? We used to say if you can't feel a heartbeat or if you hold a mirror in front of his face and you don't get any fog on it, a person is dead. This is what part of the whole issue of biomedical ethics, some of which Dr. Charlemagne talked about in his lecture. There are some people who want to delay the judgment of death as long as possible, and others who want to make it faster. We've got this whole thing of the transfer of organs. And we realize that has raised a huge issue. When is a person clinically dead so now you can grab his heart and put it in somebody else? I think we've all read these things and we have been concerned and realized suddenly that there are issues involved. Furthermore, because of the advance of medical science, more people are living, listen to this, living with dying for a longer period of time than ever before in history. Before we had all the medical advances, the antibiotics and so on, when people got sick, they died. Now we can keep them alive longer. And there are many people who are living with mortal diseases for months and years and who suddenly become aware more than ever before in history, I am dying. Now, you and I, I'm sure, live with death all of our days. We're aware of it. You cannot escape it. We understand that we are mortal. And this is one reason that we seek the Christian faith to explain, you know, where we came from, where we're going, and who we are. Furthermore, there have been, in recent years, many criticisms of funeral practices. I can recall when I was a student here at this seminary, that cremation was considered an anathema. We were simply told a Christian doesn't do this because if he does, he is thereby denying the resurrection of the body. I think that too has changed. We realize that the body, once you are dead, decays, and how fast it decays doesn't matter because it does not deny the power of Almighty God to raise us from the dead. I think you're going to see increasingly a use of cremation, if for no other reason that you begin to run out of places to bury people. Now, I'm not holding a candle for or against these things, but I'm indicating that this is part of what we call the trendism in death and dying. The fadism, if you will. In our culture, suddenly, it has become almost popular to talk about death and dying. Furthermore, I think there has been an advantageous development the psychology of human growth. For a long time, we had developmental psychology, which said we know how a child develops until he gets to about 12 years of age. We had a whole developmental psychology. Your child, what's he supposed to do at 1 and 2 and 3 and 4? Then they moved beyond it into adolescent psychology. And once you got out of adolescence, they said you were an adult, and nobody said anything about it. Now we are discovering that life is truly developmental, that from the day you're born, you continue to develop until the day you die, and there are interesting changes. So we have a whole new literature on death and dying, some of it very popular. I suppose the most spectacular was Dr. Raymond A. Moody's book called Life After Life, the Globe Democrat. I don't know what the Post-Dispatch did. We can't afford two papers in our house. But the Globe Democrat ran a whole series of articles on Moody's book. And then Dr. Elizabeth Kübler-Ross, perhaps you've heard of her, she has a couple of books. This little book is one of the best sellers in the country. It's called On Death and Dying, What the Dying Have to Teach Doctors, Nurses, Clergy, and Their Own Families. And since she did all right with that, she has another book out now, Elizabeth Kübler-Ross, Death, the Final Stage of Growth. What she did was, this incidentally is one by David Dempsey on The Way We Die, An Investigation of Death and Dying in America Today. It's a very popular thing. I have always judged what's going on in the thinking of our country by going to university libraries, or not libraries, but bookstores. The bookstores. And the books that are selling fastest are always in the center, in the largest display. And not too many years ago, I know at the University of Illinois and other places, if you went to their large bookstore, right in the center in the big display, you'd find all these books on the occult. I think that fad is kind of over. If you went to any major university today, you'd find books on death and dying in the center. Before the occult, we had all the stuff on sex and whatnot, and it's kind of a bellwether of what is going on. So we have Kübler-Ross, recently Dr. Carlos Oters, and Dr. Ellender Haraldson with a new book that's going to become very popular. There are a couple of Jesuits, At the Hour of Death. And Moody particularly has been very popular because the question is, as Kübler-Ross says, I am convinced that there is scientific evidence now that people live beyond death. Well, I'm not quite sure that I agree that she's got enough scientific evidence, but Moody, as you may remember, did his work with people who had been declared clinically dead and who, quote, came back to life. And this is a whole intriguing area. One of our professors, Professor Harry Huth, of the Fort Wayne Seminary, for instance, was declared clinically dead about a year ago in a hospital in Fort Wayne, and who now is still teaching at our Fort Wayne Seminary. And there are a lot of people whose hearts have stopped, whose respiratory action has stopped, and normally would have been declared dead, but because of the techniques we have been, quote, again, and I give these quotes specifically, have been brought back to life. Well, Moody said, I want to talk to these people. And he talked to a whole bunch of them, and he said, I seem to have come up with something in common. They were all a little different, but then he said, out of all these stories, there seems to be a common theme. And what seemed to be happening was that, first of all, they had a feeling that there was a loud, unpleasant noise. And the next thing they knew, they seemed to be floating above the scene and watching people working on their body. And the next thing, they were shooting through a big, long tunnel very rapidly, as if you were some kind of an amusement park, and zipping through it. And when you got there, there was a, first of all, they became very much aware of people, the presence of people they knew, relatives, friends who had died, and of a very friendly light, an angel of light or something. And that's about as far as he got. And that's about where the so-called scientific evidence of life after death is today. But it's intriguing an awful lot of people. Well, it's an ancient and recurring theme. You and I know that we are mortal, and that therefore death is something that intrigues us. I sat down the other day and I said, I wonder how many classic death themes there are in the literature of the ages, and I listed a number of them. Many novels have been written, plays, poems, serious prose works, but you'll recognize some of these. I got up to about 25. Different themes of death that have occupied the human mind. The idea of rendezvous, the thin red line, remember that? The heroes of Rudyard Kipling and Rupert Brooks and Hemingway, the idea, I am marching to my death for the sake of humanity, the old thin red line idea. The good death, whatever that is, which was held out, is held out today yet. You should learn to die well, whatever it may mean, which means quietly, preferably in bed, having said some nice lasting word, and the family all around you. Not too many people die that way, but it's a major theme. The so-called Dans Macabre, the Dance of Death theme, which is recorded in woodcuts and pictures where you have a skeleton dancing, for instance, with an emperor and with a pope, with a poor man, with a soldier. The idea being that ultimately you and I, every one of us, is going to find himself in the arms of this skeleton. The 19th century has a lot of this, the woodcuts of Rethel and others. Death as a friend is a major theme. You know, we welcome him finally. He's coming to be nice to us. We've got all this trouble. And finally he comes and says, take it easy. Or the theme of heroic measures, which is a very modern theme. Dr. Charlemagne talked about the Karen Ann Quinlan case. At what point do you stop heroic measures? You know, machines that may cost $1,000 a day to keep the heart beating and so on. Death as a murderer. That's a major theme in history. Death is not our friend, but he's the one who's always stalking you. Look out, he's going to get you. Death as a disorder. That's fairly new, by the way. There's something in this week's news magazines about this, that we're not supposed to die, and if we'd only eat the right kind of stuff and breathe the right kind of thing and get the right kind of rest and stop worrying so much, we could all live to be 180. And you've got a whole literature on that. The theme of mass death. And my guess is that most of you watched Holocaust. And we were struggling, you know, what do you do with this thing? With 6 million people who were put to death that way, does human life have any meaning at all? That's a major theme. Death is an enemy in ancient Egypt. I'm just going to go through some of these. Death, the death awareness movement, which we're in right now. You and I are probably in a very new movement. The democracy of death, that's a major theme, you know. No matter how big you are, how important, how much money you make, when you finally get down there, when they carry you off in a box, you're no better off than the poor person. We have this egalitarianism, the democracy of death theme. The whole idea of death as a commentary. And there are people who make a living going around collecting the epitaphs in cemeteries. You know, something like, incidentally, death as humorous is part of the this whole business, too, that somehow, if you make a little fun of it, what I remember was the story about the man whose first wife died, and he carved on her gravestone, "The light of my life has gone out." And then when you visited the gravesite, he was buried in the middle, and his second wife on the other side, and on her tombstone he had carved, "She lit it again." There's a lot of that. If you go into cemeteries, you wouldn't believe how much humor, this sort of macabre humor with which people, and many of the epitaphs, there are whole books of people who have gone around and copied what people have put on their gravestones. Death as a release. Martin Luther King, free at last. Free at last. A major theme in this whole area. The rather macabre theme of premature burials, which has been a theme of many novels and especially mystery novels, of people who have not really died, but everybody thought they were dead and they buried them, and you woke up and you're in a casket. And that has been the theme of a great many startling novels. During the bubonic plague in the 14th and 15th century, there was the whole theme of the art of dying. Millions and millions of people died because of the bubonic plague. They didn't know what to do about it, and so the literature of the day and the preaching of the day, mostly, if you went to church What you heard in your sermons was how to die, the art of dying, because it was taken for granted you probably would soon. The whole idea of suicide, of course, is a major theme and is a major problem in our country. I was surprised to learn that John Donne had written one of the major works, the Biathanatos of John Donne. Thanatos is Greek for death. The whole idea of fear of the dead. Do you like to walk through a cemetery at night? Well, I guess most of us would say, it wouldn't bother me, until somebody says, well, let's do it. It's still a major theme. Death is defiling among the Hebrews, for instance. To touch a dead body made you ritualistically unclean, and you had to give certain sacrifices and do certain cleansing routines. The whole idea of bereavement and grief work is a major theme today, and one that we need to work at. Or the whole idea of should we prolong life or not, and there's an ambivalence there. Now, why prolong a life which has lost its quality? Again, this ties into Dr. Sharman's lecture where he said, the idea that an abortion is permissible because this baby isn't going to have much of a quality of life anyhow immediately ties into the other end. When you get to a certain age, you don't have much quality of life. The culture of the ages indicates that civilizations have always been ambivalent to older people. The first theme is respect them, honor them. They are the wise ones. The second theme, which has always been in contrast to this, is they're useless. Knock them in the head. Get rid of them. And you'll find at the time of Christ, for instance, this was a kind of rough world that older people in the Roman Empire and the Grecian civilization largely were in the way. So we have all of these. I just listed others, the whole cum cecer tot idea. You've probably heard that chorale, come sweet death. Well, do you feel that way? Would you want to pray that tonight? Come, sweet death, but it's a major theme. The Lazarus theme, the return to life. Eugene O'Neill, for instance, has written two plays. The major one, the best well-known one, is called Lazarus Laughed. Now, what did Lazarus feel like? We don't get much in Scripture, do we? And so on and so on. So I think what we're pointing out here, and when one could go on, is that we do have questions about all of this. So it's an ancient and recurring theme. As I point out in under point number three, there's a recent bibliography, a list of what has been written on death, grief and bereavement, recently published, has 4,000 entries. And when they told me to develop a course on death and dying, I got a hold of that bibliography and I said it's going to take me 10 years to read the bibliography, and by that time I'll be dead. I just mentioned there one of the most famous works, Tolstoy's The Death of Ivan Ilyich, which has been read by millions of people. It's one of the most spectacular descriptions of a man going through the throes of death. And so we do live in view of death. It's a philosophical obsession. The German philosopher Heidegger, who is almost incomprehensible, took a course in which I tried to read his book, Being and Time, in English, and it didn't make any sense. And I figured he wrote it in German, so I got it in German, and it still didn't make any sense. But part of it, because he develops his whole new vocabulary, but one point he does make, and this is what you may have heard of the existentialist philosophers. One of their major themes, as Heidegger puts it, and some of you know German, sein zum Ende, which means literally being toward the end. That your life and mine, whether we care consciously to recognize it or not, is always lived in view of the fact that life is temporal. We are a passing shadow. Scripture, of course, emphasizes this in many places, doesn't it? That we're not here forever, and that therefore death, whether we consciously think of it or not, whether we're morbid about it or not, we are always very much aware it's there. We're sort of ambivalent. We say, well, I guess the best way I can explain that is the preacher who said to his congregation one Sunday, everybody wants to go to heaven, stand up. And everybody stood up except one man. And he said, Mr. Jones, why didn't you stand up? And he said, well, Reverend, he said, I thought you meant right now. And I think that kind of finds us all at home, in a sense, because we are simultaneously saint and sinner, very much aware that there's no problem for us to go with our Lord, that still, not tonight, Lord, or not quite tomorrow, because I've got all that stuff on my desk, Lord, I've got to take care of. Saturday, well, you know, that's the day I want to cut the grass, and Sunday, and so on. I think we do well as believers in Christ to face up to our feelings in this, that there is, as St. Paul said, a desire to depart and be with Christ, and yet the flesh part of us, which still adheres to us, says, well, not quite yet. And I think this is why we suddenly get shocked. I just heard today that one of the professors at Concordia College in Bronxville, in his 40s, was out talking to his neighbor. His wife saw him out there, and she said, I think I'll fix them a cup of coffee and take it out to them. When she got out there, the neighbor was gone, and her husband was lying face down dead. And we realize that happens all the time. I did a terribly macabre thing one time in one of my congregations because I felt I was struggling with this idea. You have to face up to the fact that we are mortal. And I had saved the death notices from the paper for about a month and glued them all together and just unrolled them. And I think as human beings, our sinfulness, we have to face up. This is law that God says, face up to that. Now, you don't stop there, quite obviously, because before I got through with that, the gospel had to come into play. But this is all part of it. The atheistic existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, whom I mentioned here, said, well, nobody can imagine himself being dead anyhow, so forget it. eat, drink, be merry, live. When you're dead, it's gone like that, and you'll never know it. Ignore it. But nevertheless, the pervasive, inescapable fact of death for self and for those whom we care, and isn't it true that very often that's what we worry about more than our own death, that our loved ones. And I have lived long enough to understand that. I have stood at, I don't remember my mother's casket because I was only 4 when she died, but I remember touching my father's casket and brothers and sisters. And just about a year ago now, I went up to Western New York to say goodbye to my brother, who I knew had terminal cancer, and he lived about 3 months afterward. So I'm speaking from experience also. So it's there. It's the pervasive, inescapable fact. And the numbers of happenings like the Holocaust probably don't touch us nearly as much as those near us. And so we have this curiosity. How can we escape it? What does it feel like to die? Are we afraid? You look in the mirror and say, am I afraid? Or, and I guess this is the question, are you afraid of dying or of being dead? And people are ambivalent about that. Some people say, well, I don't mind being dead, but I just like that idea of dying. Others would say, well, I don't mind dying, but I just don't like the idea of being dead. It all depends on how you interpret what happens. And so there have been all these conflicting things that confuse people. After death, is it life as usual? Or is it perpetual development that we're continuing to grow? Or is there a panpsychism, a soul sleep, and we sleep for a long, long time, cycling and recycling, you know, idea that if I behave myself, I'll come back as something better. Or I guess the Hindu philosophy is if you behave yourself, you come back as a lower form of life. If you're a good person, you may come back as a cow. And if you're a good cow, you come back as an ant. And if you're good enough, you go out of existence altogether. A very chilling philosophy, isn't it? That non-existence is the goal. Because existence is always painful. Well, I suppose you may understand that a little bit in a country where there is so much poverty, misery, and so on. Some people today say it's the end point in the biological process, in natural state of growth. And the Christian complains about that. Is it curtains? You know, that's the old phrase they used to use on the crime shows on radio and television. It's curtains. And that was a hope. That was a religion which said, the curtain comes down and there is nothing more. They wish. And as we're going to see in a moment, that is not so. If you can try all kinds of things all by yourself. Ask yourself a question. How long would I really like to live? Put down a number.
And then secondly, ask yourself, how long do I expect to live? And I guarantee you that will develop in you the process of doing some real soul-searching and thinking. Or if death were a person, how would I picture him? As a gentle comforter? As a gay deceiver? As one who is macabre? What? Or an automaton? Well, enough. I'm watching the clock, and I think I've tickled your curiosity enough. Now let's turn to Scripture. That's the only way we know anything about this, after all. The Scripture witness concerning physical death. 3 points, and then I'll support them with Scripture passages. Number one, temporal death. That means when our bodies stop living, however they argue about when it is, you know, heart stops and all. Temporal death is the termination of man's temporal life by the separation of his immortal soul from his mortal body. That's what it is, that we are now soul and body, and there comes a time when the soul goes somewhere else and the body goes to the grave. All kinds of Scripture passages. Luke 12:20. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Remember the rich man in his barns? Or 2 Timothy 4:6, where Paul writes, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. It's still Paul going. Notice he does not identify himself with his body. My departure. It's Paul. It's not just some ghost or shadowy thing, but the full Paul is going to go, and he's going to leave his body behind. Or he wrote in Philippians, Paul was so rich in this, I am in a strait betwixt the two. I'm in a between a rock and a hard place, he says, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Paul frequently said that. He was always telling, he said, I got work to do here, and I realize I better stay here. But given my druthers, I'd rather go and be with Christ. Or he really got into this in 2 Corinthians 5. We know that if this earthly house, this earthly tabernacle is dissolved, which is about the way a body is, if you've seen a body that after 10 or 15 years in the grave, it literally dissolves. He says, if that happens, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. You got to keep buying aspirin and going to the doctors. Saturday morning I have to go and get a tooth put in the front here. I've got a temporary one. You name your medicine. We do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed. We don't want to be wandering around as ghosts, you know, nowhere, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. And notice again, there is no dissolution of personality. You know, you've got this one theory, which is rather wide, that when you die, you sort of get absorbed into a great a universal soul. And I just won't put up with that. I don't want to be absorbed into a great nothingness. I want to be Dick Schultz when I die. And I will settle for nothing less, because that's what my Lord has promised me. That when I die, I'm still me, only better, because then I will be rid of all of the problems I have, including the weakness of the flesh, which gets me into so much trouble. Matthew 10:28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. I think that's pretty clear. Matthew 22:32, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This Matthew's quoting this, and these people were dead. Lord, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Which means Abraham was alive, and Isaac, and Jacob. Somehow, now granted, there's a lot of mystery to this, which we can't explain. But you hang on to the basic facts. Romans 8:11, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. It's still your body when it's there. I don't care if you have it cremated or if it's eaten up by a shark or what. It's still your body. And you're still somewhere. And God will raise it up. 1 Corinthians 15, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up? The dead are raised up. Some of this Dr. Overton will get into in his lecture on the resurrection. Matthew 10:28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to destroy the soul. So you have this again. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now the second point. So the first point is, temporal death is the termination of man's temporal life by the separation of his immortal body from his immortal soul from his mortal body. Now, here we've got to take two roads. And I've often pictured this as standing in front of an elevator shaft. And if you don't, you know, let's say the lights are out and the door opens and you get in, and that elevator can go two ways. It looks the same. So let's say two elevators come down, and the door is open, and they look exactly the same. And you say, this is the way death, the death of the wicked and the death of the believer, looks the same. But you get in, and those doors close, and one goes down, and one goes up. Now, this kind of pictures what I'm trying to talk about. The death of the unbelievers. The temporal death of unbelievers is a consequence of sin, and listen carefully, this is my major point, a punishment for sin. And just so you can hang on to it, let me jump ahead. The death of the believers is a consequence of sin, but it is not a punishment. The death of the unbeliever is both a consequence of sin. That's how it got into this world in the first place. God didn't intend that anybody should die. The death of the unbeliever is a consequence of sin and a punishment. The death of the believer, God leaves it there. It's still a consequence, but it is not a punishment. God does something with it. So, it's a transition of the soul spiritually dead for the unbeliever into eternal death. Let's have some passages. Romans 5:12. By one man, sin entered into the world. And death by sin. That's how it got in here. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That includes you and me. Romans 5:17. By one man's offense, death reigned by one. That rascal Adam, we say. Except that we are the sons and daughters of Adam. But that's where it all began. Thank God we've got the second Adam to take care of this. Because until you face the reality of the cause of death, you don't appreciate fully the life which has been brought to us by Jesus Christ. Romans 5:21. Sin hath reigned. And what's the end? Unto death. Romans 6:23, that one that you see in the road sign. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, the wages of sin that we all earn is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. From Ezekiel, there's a whole group of passages in Ezekiel which talk about this. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. For his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. And so when the wicked man dies, or the wicked woman, it's their own fault. This is not God willy-nilly saying, I want to get rid of you. You bring it on yourself. Or Luke 16:23, in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. That was his payment. That was his punishment, that rich man. Proverbs 11:7, when a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perish. Now, when we start talking about some of this business that Moody says that everybody who dies goes through a tunnel and meets this friendly light, in the first place, scientifically, we have a lot of questions about the validity of his research. And secondly, it contradicts distinctly Christian theology, which says that not everybody goes through a tunnel and meets a friendly light at the end, whatever it may be. It may be the angel of light. The devil is called that at times. So that whole area is still scientifically has a lot of holes in it, but theologically it does not accord with Scripture. Okay, the death of believers. Though the temporal death of believers is also a consequence, because sin entered the world, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, as a consequence, still will go through death. It is still considered that. And therefore, God would say, I don't like it, but the human race brought upon itself. But I think it is essential to remember it is no longer for the believer a punishment, because God doesn't punish believers. He may bring upon us crosses to bear. We may get sick. We may have pain and agony and bereavement and grief and die. But it is so essential to remember this is not God punishing you, because God can't punish one who is in Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ bore the punishment once and for all. He is our substitute. On that cross, he died for us, which means he bore the full punishment. Now, since we are still in the body and still simul justus et peccator, good old Latin words meaning at the same time a saint and a sinner, God has some things to do with us. But don't ever say, as a Christian, God is punishing you. That is a denial of the essential core of Christian theology, which is that Jesus Christ bore our punishment in his own body on the tree. There is, therefore, no more condemnation. And that's a good thing to remember. So, Romans 5:12. Well, let me finish this. But rather, death is the cessation from sinning, and therefore it is a freeing from the body. It is a transition from spiritual life of faith and hope into an eternal life of perfect bliss with God. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Did you ever figure out why he said that? Why love? Well, because faith is something that reaches into the future, and when the future comes, you don't need faith anymore. Hope is the same way. But love abides. It is the guiding principle of eternal life. You don't have to hope for anything. Hope is what your hope is going to come, but it's there. And faith, you don't need faith in heaven, because you will have sight. You will be there in the presence of God. No more faith. But now, as Paul said, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Then we will know and not merely believe. And a lot of this business about what happens to us at death involves faith. We believe in certain things. So, Romans 5:12 again, and so on. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, old Adam, much more by the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus, the Son of God, hath abounded unto many. And a few other passages here. 2 Corinthians 5:4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And we're on that elevator by faith in Christ, not because of anything in us. God says, you get on that one. And when it begins to tremble and that motor begins to rumble and you say, which way is it going? Don't doubt it. And the day of your death and mine, not because you're so good, not because you deserve a bit of it, God's promise is sure. It will go up. Now, what happens? I don't know. He will reveal it to us. Romans 8:10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Whose? Yours? Mine? Oh, you know better than that. My righteousness and yours is inadequate. The righteousness of God that Paul so often spoke of. Remember, Die Gerechtigkeit, die vor Gott gilt. Some of you out there must speak German, yet the righteousness which avails before God is one that is given. It's the perfect robe of Christ put over us. So when God looks at you and says, are you fit to live in heaven? And he, our great, perfect, holy God, says, yes, you are. You are. You are perfect. I find no fault in you. And we say, oh, God, how can you be so blind? And he said, I know who you are, but you are covered by the robe of Christ. Oh, how beautifully Isaiah foresaw. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him when that day and hour comes of our death. Trust in Christ. 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So many pictures. The scriptures just can't get over. They have so many ways. They say it over and over again. In Philippians 1, 21 and 23, for me, Paul said, to live is Christ. It's the only meaning in life, finally. Not money, not how many cars I have and all that, but what I can do for Christ. And to die, how would you end that sentence? Supposing there'd been a blank in Philippians at that point. You know what Paul said, to die is gain. Really? To die is gain? How many saints of God have died with those words on their lips? And have said, I go to a better place. I'm in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. I don't know how you feel. Like all that stuff that I gave you at first about all the stumbling and bumbling around and guessing and hoping and philosophizing doesn't get you too far. But I would simply like to leave this message, that the clear words of our inspired scripture given to us by God are not something that leave us uncertain. Sure, I don't know how it's going to feel to die. I don't know how it's going to feel to be in heaven. God says you can't even imagine it. So just rest secure in this. Your Lord died for you, and if you should drop dead tonight, or if you should live another 60 years, as some of you young people might, when the time comes, trust him. He gave his son for you. He shed his holy, precious blood for you, and he has said, where I am, there shall also my servant be. I don't know whether this removes all of the anxiety about death, and if you will, call it fear. I'm not sure that any of us would relish at this moment feeling a pang which would herald our death. We face it every day of our lives. It's back here somewhere. This is where faith comes to bear. You are the sons and daughters of God. I'll stop with that by reminding you of what we say in our order of service every Sunday. And to me, there are a couple of places in the liturgy where my spine tingles. One is when we have the communion liturgy and we say those words, therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name. And I don't know what you see at that point, but I see angels and I see my dead loved ones who have gone to heaven. All the company of heaven suddenly opens, and I feel a shiver going up my spine. And the other place that thrills me most is, to them that believe on his name, he giveth power to become the sons of God. And as a son, a daughter, and son incidentally means an heir. In this case, you don't have to mess around with sons and daughters. It means the same thing. We are heirs of God, heirs of eternal life, and death is not that low green curtain, that low green tent whose curtain never outward swings, but death is indeed for the Christian the porta celi, the gates of heaven. That's my faith. I'm sure it's yours too. Hey, so that we move along with our time, Let's go get our coffee break and then come back in.